We open chapter 10 with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. He's left Galilee and he won't be returning to Galilee until after the resurrection. So he's left Galilee. Most of Jesus' preaching, as you know, has been in Galilee and the surrounding area. He's ventured further afield at times, but most of his preaching ministry over the course of the previous 3 years that we've been recounting here has been in Galilee. In Nazareth and Capernaum and the towns and cities of that region of Galilee. But now he's on his way to Jerusalem, and there's a certain steadfastness to Jesus' pace as he heads toward Jerusalem, because Jesus, from the very beginning, has been aware of his destiny. The cross has loomed large in Jesus' life because he's known from the very beginning that he was born to suffer and die as a propitiation for our sins, for the sins of all mankind. The cross has been the thing on Jesus' mind always. The very incarnation, the birth of Jesus, prefigured the cross. And here Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He won't be returning to Galilee. He knows that. He knows he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. He's already told his disciples this. And he's going to spell it out now for the third time in this section here. So there's a certain steadfastness, steelness, if you like, to his determination as he heads toward Jerusalem. And you can imagine the disciples who were with him, the apostles and disciples, they would pick up on that. They would pick up on how his face is just set. He just knows there's a determination in his step and in his manner. And they just know. In fact, it says here that they were amazed and also afraid, because he's already told them what's going to happen. He's going to tell them again. So they know something's going to happen. So but they're also amazed at how things are building up. They feel the tension as he walks toward Jerusalem and they follow him. Of course, he knows, Jesus knows what's going to happen. We have to remember, as we always do, I'm sure, as we read through the gospel accounts, that we're not talking about an ordinary man, although he was fully man. We're talking about the Son of God who has appeared in human flesh for the very purpose of living a life that you and I should have lived but couldn't, and experience the death and the resurrection that you and I could never experience. But on our behalf, he goes through those experiences so that we die in him when he dies on the cross. We are raised with him when he's resurrected, and we ascend with him as he ascends to the Father. All these things he does on our behalf. And these very things, his suffering, his death in particular, are prefigured in many, many Old Testament passages, going right back to Genesis, but in particular through the prophets, from Moses right through to Malachi. We have many prophecies concerning the Christ, the Messiah, how he would come, what he would do when he came, not only the first time, but the second time as well. But in the first instance of his coming, what would happen to him? His suffering and his death. The manner of his death. The manner of his suffering. The place of his suffering. The place of his birth. All these things recounted by the prophets. Jesus knew all these prophecies, knew all these things, was well versed in the Old Testament, as many Jews were of his day, but him in particular. And he was regarded as a rabbi, as someone who understood the scriptures in a way that could be in a way that he was able to expound them to other people and teach other people. He was a teacher and viewed as a teacher, so he was very much versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And he knew that all of these things, everything from the priesthood to the kings of Israel to the sacrifices in the temple and the many rituals that accompanied those sacrifices, the festivals that formed part of the Old Testament worship, all of those things prefigured his coming, and in particular, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Although his resurrection doesn't figure much in the Old Testament rituals, but his death does. The resurrection is very much a New Testament teaching and revelation. It's hinted at in some few places in the Old Testament, but it's not highlighted there. We see that highlighted very much in the New Testament. In fact, the resurrection is the most often referred to event in the New Testament, but not so in the Old Testament. But he knew that all these things prefigured his coming. The temple rituals, the priesthood, all of the things that the prophets had told. And then, of course, there were 400 years of silence where there was no prophet in Israel. No prophetic word. No moving of the Spirit in Israel. And you can imagine how the effect that that had on people. They had all kinds of ideas emerged. There were lots of false prophecies and false prophets arose. Writings which were dubious, pretending to be God's revelations but weren't. All these things, all 400 years, they weren't just empty years. They were filled with a lot of stuff. But that stuff wasn't the stuff that God had intended their minds to be filled with, other people to be edified by. And people knew that. People always recognized the real Spirit moving among them. When God's Spirit moved in Israel, people always were aware of that. And so when John the Baptist began preaching, whole towns and cities went out to the desert to listen to him preach. Because once again, after 400 years, that's like the time of the Reformation to now. The time of the Reformation till now, 400 years. Cromwell's day till now. Henry VIII's time till now. There was nothing in terms of the Spirit moving in Israel. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene, preparing the way for Jesus. And then Jesus arrives. He's born of a virgin, born of Mary. A miracle that Mary understands, and some members of his family, certainly Joseph does. And then, of course, for the last 3 years, he's conducted this ministry of preaching, of healing, of miracles that have astounded people and arrested their attention. All of these things have taken place, and people should have known by now. The whole of Israel should have known by now that the Messiah has come, and that that Messiah is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. But they didn't. The tide had begun to turn against Jesus in the last chapter or two. I think we referred to that. The Pharisees and the scribes were stirring up animosity against Jesus' teaching, trying to point out what they could present as being inaccuracies or inconsistencies with Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament teaching. They tried to trip him up on many occasions. And because Jesus wasn't at this time the strong, powerful, mighty leader that they expected Messiah to be, people were starting to believe the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, maybe he isn't the one. Maybe we're looking for somebody else. In fact, John the Baptist, to his disciples, asked of Jesus, are you the one? Or do we need to look for somebody else? So you can understand how other people later would have started to doubt. But here we have the eternal Son of God in the flesh on his way to Jerusalem for the very last time. And he's, the last time in the flesh, that is. But in this flesh. There's nothing unforeseen. Nothing about what's going to happen. The disciples were going to be shocked, including the apostles, including those closest to him, were going to be shocked at the events as they would unfold, even though Jesus spells it out to them what's going to happen. They're going to be shocked at the things that are going to unfold before them. Look at verse 32 here of chapter 10 as we open this particular section that we're looking at today. Verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. That's interesting, isn't it? Can you imagine that? Jesus is walking ahead of them. You know what that's like, don't you? When the leader is walking ahead of you, what happens behind the leader? A lot of talking. You know, what's going to happen? What did he mean by that last thing he said? I don't know. What do you think he meant? All kinds of ideas. There's a lot of sort of gossip between them as to what's going to happen, what's in ahead of them, and because they see that steadfastness in Jesus. Jesus going before them. And they were amazed at his steadfastness, at his determination. They were amazed. And as they followed him, they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, Jesus has told them on two occasions already in Mark's gospel, though we haven't had time to look at those occasions up to now. He's going to tell them again anyway, so we'll come to that. But he's already told them what's going to happen to him when they get to Jerusalem. And they don't really fully understand what he's saying to them. The Son of Man will suffer and die at the hands of evil men. How is that going to happen? What does he mean by that? Suffer in what way? And what does that mean for his messiahship, for his kingship? So they were amazed and afraid. And it says, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying. Now, how more clearly could Jesus have spelled this out? Because in Matthew's account of this same event, Matthew says they still didn't understand. But look how clearly he spells this out. Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, in particular the Romans. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him. All these things happened, didn't they? Notice the detail that Jesus puts into this final information that he gives to his disciples. And shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. All these things happen. Don't confuse that with the 3 days and three nights in Matthew. So that's a different thing entirely. But Jesus arose on the third day, just as he said here. But the disciples, as Matthew says, they didn't understand. What does he mean by that? What does he mean? They'll put him to death, and he'll rise again the third day? Well, they didn't fully understand. But he spells it out very, very clearly here, exactly what's going to take place when they get to Jerusalem. Great amount of detail. And what were the disciples thinking about when Jesus recounts all these things, when he tells them these things for the third time? For the third time he tells them these things. And what are they thinking about? What's on their minds? What happens next? Well, James and John had a mother. And James and John's mother, like many mothers, were very concerned for their sons' futures and had ambition for her sons. And she'd prompted them and goaded them and sort of encouraged them to go and ask Jesus this favor, if you like. So they ask him a question, don't they? Verse 35 of chapter 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that you do for us whatsoever we desire. Will you, if we ask you something, will you do it for us? That's what they come and ask him, If we ask you a favor, Jesus, will you do it for us? And then he says, and he said unto them, what would you that I do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And they tell him. They want to be, they see in all of this that Jesus is going to Jerusalem with a steadfastness and a determination which has already amazed them as they've been on the road. So they know something is going to happen. And they have heard him preach about the kingdom of God for the past 3 years. He's preached about little else but the kingdom of God and the fact that the kingdom of God has certain elements, if you like. There's a way in which this kingdom will emerge. He's given them parables, telling them, showing them that the kingdom of God has certain properties and certain elements. There's a certain way in which this kingdom will come about. But they don't really understand those things. And so now they're thinking, well, Jesus is going to, whatever he said about him suffering and dying, or I don't understand how that's all going to be, but he's obviously going to some glorious end. It's going to end in a glorious way, and he must at the very end of all of this, he talks about rising the third day, we don't know what that means, but he must be about to establish his kingdom. And when he does, we want to be there at the top of government. And so they ask him that when he comes into his kingdom, which they think is going to be imminent, Can they have the top places, please? Will he remember them and assign them the top duties? Have this burning desire. They have this burning ambition within them. But that shouldn't have been the thing that was burning within them, should it? They should have been burning for him. They should have been on fire for him. They were later. But at this time, they were on fire for themselves, wanting, you're burning with ambition for themselves. But Jesus says, verse 37, well, we read what they say first of all. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. You know, can one of us be the president and or the prime minister and the other one be the chancellor of the exchequer or something? Can we have the top spots, the top jobs in government when you set up your kingdom? But Jesus said unto them, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Now notice their self-confidence. Notice what they answer. They say, we can. We can. That's always a weak position to be in. When you're confident in your abilities, that's always a very weak spiritual place to be. It's a very weak spiritual state. They were confident of their ability instead of relying on Christ and seeing their own failing and their own weakness. They said, we can. And Jesus says, well, you will drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of. And of course they did. They were James certainly was martyred. John, we know, was exiled on Patmos towards the end of his life. We don't know exactly how he died. But Jesus said that they would drink of the cup that he was going to drink of. But to assign them to the top positions in the kingdom, that's not his. That's not his to give. That's the Father's to give, not his. Now we enter when we read things like this, we enter into this mystery of the Godhead, because there is only one God who is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they are distinct but not separate. But the Father does seem to have a role distinct from the Son, and the Son a role distinct from the Father, and the same with the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus highlights the fact that the Father has a different role. It's for him to assign these things, not for the Son of God. And so he tells them that that's not his to give. It's not his to give. Verse 39, I think we were, weren't we? You shall indeed drink of the cup that I shall that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. So the Father has prepared these things, and Jesus isn't going to alter that plan, if you like, the Father's plan for those things. And when the 10 heard of it, the rest of the disciples, when they heard James and John asking these things of Jesus, they were upset. Why were they upset? Why were they disgusted by this approach to Jesus by James and John to ask for the top position? Why were they disgusted by that? Well, because they never thought of that themselves, that's why. They probably thought, well, I wish I'd thought of that. And they were annoyed at James and John, so getting there first. But they had the same ambition. They had the same sort of selfish desire and the same kind of self-confidence that James and John had in their approach. But self-confidence is always a sign of poor faith. For Christians, it's always a sign of poor faith. We should never be confident in ourselves. We should always be confident in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, but never confident of our own abilities. And so they were revealing a shallowness with regard to their faith. And as I say, the other disciples were no different. Moved by the same self-interest. So Jesus calls them to him and explains to them the nature of true spiritual leadership. Look at verse 43. But then Jesus called them to him. Come on, gather around. Let me explain something to you. You seem to have you know, some very strange ideas about what my kingdom is all about. They were still thinking, don't forget, of a physical kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the way into that kingdom is the way of the cross. And he explains that to them here. You know that which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them. In this world, that's how kingdoms are run. You know, the ones at the top, they lord it over the ones below. You know, they tell them what to do. You know, they act as masters, you know, overseeing servants. But that's not what it's like in the kingdom of God, he says. And the great ones exercise authority over them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you, you want the top position, you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, shall be your minister. So if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, then be the greatest servant of all. That's how to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's the opposite of the way this world governs, if you like. The way governments are run in this world, the people at the top have authority and they exercise and wield that authority largely for their own ends. But Jesus says that the way of the kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom, it's not a physical kingdom, is the way of the cross. To be a servant is to be great. The Son of Man comes to serve, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. You know, I didn't come here to be waited on hand and foot by people. I didn't come here as the master, you know, to be served and, you know, for my likes to be catered to and wants to be catered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus instructs them on what the kingdom of God is really all about. The nature of the kingdom of God is not like any of the kingdoms in this world. It's not a physical kingdom. As Jesus said in another place, my kingdom is not of this world. It's nothing like anything in this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's entered into by way of the cross, through servanthood, and not by lording it over people, as is the case in this present world. Well, now the scene changes, doesn't it? Because they've come to Jericho. And they come to Jericho in verse 46. And as was the case when Jesus entered many towns, he was a popular figure by this time. His notoriety was all over the country, all over Judea, from the north, from Galilee, right down to the south of the country. He was notorious. Wherever he went, people's attention was stirred. You know, Jesus is coming. Let's go and listen to what he has to say. And so the crowds gathered. And there's a blind man sitting by the side of the road. He's been blind from birth. He's never seen anything. He's been blind from birth. And he's sitting on the side of the road. And he doesn't see anything. But he feels the stirring of the crowd. And so he just knows that Jesus is here. Jesus is coming. Now, he's heard about Jesus. He's not deaf. He's heard about Jesus, but he's never seen a single miracle that Jesus has ever performed. And he's never properly heard any sermons that Jesus has preached. His knowledge of Jesus, his information about Jesus, is like yours and mine. It's second hand. We hear about Jesus through the testimony of people who knew him and who were witness to these events. People like Peter, people like John and the Apostle Paul, who knew him in a different way, but nevertheless knew him. So our knowledge of Jesus is like Bartimaeus' knowledge of Jesus. It's second hand. But on the strength of what he has heard alone, just like you and me, on the strength of what he has heard alone, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. In verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, you Son of David, have mercy on me. And notice that. We shouldn't just skip over that. Jesus, you son of David, doesn't simply mean, Jesus, I believe you're a descendant of David. It means Jesus, Messiah, is what that means. When the people talked about the son of David, they were referring to the Messiah, the one who was prophesied to come out of David's loins, so to speak, out of the root of Jesse. And so when he proclaims, Jesus, you son of David, he already believes because of what he's heard. He hasn't seen anything like the apostles had and other disciples had and others who weren't disciples had. He hasn't seen anything. And what he's heard about Jesus, he's heard about secondhand, just like you and I. But he believes that Jesus is nevertheless the Messiah. And so he cries out in that way, calling Jesus Son of David, which means Messiah. Have mercy on me. Now it's only sinners, and only people who are aware of the fact that they're sinners who ask for mercy. No one else asks for mercy. If you don't believe you've sinned, I'm talking about asking of God. The only people who cry out to God for mercy are sinners. Now he knows he's a sinner. And he believes that Jesus is the only one who can help him in his weakness and in his sin and in his blindness. But look, notice verse 48. And many charged him, this is charged Bartimaeus, to hold his peace. Be quiet. Well, let's hope none of the apostles were saying that to him, because that wouldn't be very nice. You know, he's crying out to Jesus to help him, acknowledging the fact that he's a sinner. He can't see Jesus, but he's crying out in faith and in belief, and he's being told to be quiet. Well, these are the very people. You know, he's a symbol of the very people that Jesus came to save, that Jesus came to speak to and bring to himself, and they're telling him to be quiet. But he cried the more. He didn't listen to them. Isn't it always the case when you're so aware of your sinfulness and so aware of your weakness in the sight of God that you just can't stop but ask God to help? You can't, nothing, no one's going to stop you. No one's going to prevent you. You'll just do it. Remember when I was being counseled for baptism myself many years ago, the minister said to me, I had this sort of long conversation with him. He said, we could probably, we can have a chat again next week. And I said, no, I don't want to wait until next week. And he said, I'm going to be baptizing somebody in a few days' time. I said, I don't want to wait a few days, you know. He said, okay, well, tomorrow. So we did it tomorrow. We did it the next day, because when you feel like that, when you feel like you don't want to live another day without Christ in your life, you just press the point. And here Bartimaeus presses the point because he wants help now. He wants Jesus to help him now. And he doesn't want to be silenced by the crowd. So he cried out all the more. A great deal. So he was persistent. Jesus didn't just cry out again, but again and again and again. He was persistent. You, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. He said, bring him to me. Call him to me. And they called the blind man. Isn't it typical how in every society, even in our society, that disabled people are always disregarded? It's not always the way. Because he was blind and sitting on the side of the road, he was a nobody in people's eyes. That's why they told him to be quiet and just shut up. And yet Jesus says, bring him to me. And they call the blind man to Jesus. And now Jesus, who's been speaking to crowds of people, speaks to Bartimaeus alone. That's the way, isn't it? That's the way with all of us. When we come to Christ, it's a personal encounter. We come to him directly. We come to him personally. And he speaks to us personally. And here they call him to Christ, and Jesus speaks to him personally. And notice what he says to Bartimaeus. He says to Bartimaeus exactly the same thing that he said to James and John. He says, what is it you want me to do for you? But Bartimaeus understood that he was a sinner and didn't have the kind of self-confidence that James and John had, Bartimaeus has come to Jesus as somebody who is aware of his weakness and aware of his sinfulness. And Jesus stood still, verse 49, and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, and he calls you. And he casting away his garment, but you know, Bartimaeus throws his coat to one side and is quick to get to where Jesus is. He comes to Jesus, verse 51. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said unto him, Lord, I'd like to see. I'd like to be able to see. And Jesus said unto him, Well, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. And immediately he received his sight. And notice the very last sentence here. And followed Jesus in the way. Isn't that the way? Isn't that the way with us when we come to faith in Christ and Jesus accepts us, which he always does, of course, if we come to him as sinners, acknowledging our sin. Isn't it always the way that your great desire then, when you have this personal encounter with Jesus of Nazareth, that your great desire from that point on is to follow him in the way? Isn't that what the gospel does to people? When people come to see the gospel, and many people, you know, many people have sat in a service like this, in a sort of a church setting like this, or in a different setting, listened to a sermon that they didn't come to listen to, probably come with a friend and thought, I don't want to go to a church service. I don't want to go to listen to somebody preaching, and they're sitting there and they listen. But the gospel seems to just reach them. And they suddenly see that, yeah, this is true. This is right. This is for me. Now I understand. This is personal. And they're changed instantly by the gospel message. And what do they want to do from that moment on? Whereas before they had no time for Christ and no time for God and no time for Christianity. Now they want nothing else but to follow him in the way. Well, that's the message that we can take from this particular section here. That our great desire, if we are disciples of Christ, should be to follow him. Not follow anything else or anybody else but him. And the New Testament should be the lens through which we view the whole of Scripture. Because this is the revelation of Jesus of Nazareth. These New Testament Scriptures, they are the revelation of Jesus of Nazareth. And he enlightens, he throws light on the whole of Scripture. So when we read and understand the gospel, we can only then rightly understand the rest of Scripture.